Welcome to Body and Soul, a teaching ministry dedicated to accurately proclaiming the Word of God. I'm Dr. Samuel Abate. This program is brought to you by the Adonai Diabetes and Endocrinology Center of Wasilla, Alaska. Welcome again to Body and Soul. Today we're going to take on what may be considered to be a controversial subject. It is the subject of abortion. This subject is becoming increasingly pertinent because of how much it is in the news. In state after state, we are seeing that state legislatures are starting to write laws that are more and more liberal with regard to when a woman can have an abortion. Several states have now stated that a woman can have an abortion up to the moment of birth. Earlier on in the history of abortion, it was felt that abortion was not the taking of a human life because the developing infant would not be able to survive outside of the womb. This was known as the viability argument. And the Supreme Court used this to justify abortion because they said, well, we don't know when life begins, and so we will not consider it to be alive until it is able to be viable, until it's able to survive on its own. This definition is very problematic because even a perfectly formed, healthy newborn child cannot exist outside of the womb except for the love and the care of its parents. Before getting into this any deeper, however, I would like to just underscore the following about this presentation. Many women within the Christian church have experienced abortion. Nothing said today should be seen as accusation or condemnation, but instead needs to be understood that what we are presenting has to do with mercy and forgiveness. And while abortion is the taking of a human life, God forgives the sin as much as any other sin that we commit on a daily basis, and His love extends to the woman who has had an abortion no less than to any of us that sin in other ways throughout our lives. Now, very often we know that women suffer from sorrow as a result of having had an abortion as they reflect back on what has happened. But the Bible talks about two kinds of sorrow in our lives. We find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Paul writes, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So Paul is saying, yes, we need to understand clearly the nature of sin. We need to understand clearly the results of sin and the consequences of sin. And as we do these things, this will, in fact, produce sorrow. But it is a sorrow that is meant to turn us towards God, a sorrow that's meant to bring about repentance and salvation. And notice the repentance is a repentance without regret, not because there may not be as part of the sorrow a regret for the act that was committed, but that this repentance is one that leads to salvation. It's one that leads to a sense of forgiveness, a sense of restoration of our relationship with God. The world, on the other hand, when it points its finger and tries to cause women, in this case, to feel sorrow about abortion, it is not interested in restoring the relationship with God. It is only interested in accusing the woman of having done something terrible. And again, this is not where God wants women to be. One of the most fascinating words in the Hebrew language is nachem. This is the term in Hebrew for repentance, and it means to have sorrow, to repent, to regret. But another definition of nachem is to comfort or console. We often hear people talk about how wonderful it is that the New Testament was written in Greek because the Greek is a very, very specific language. On the other hand, Hebrew often gives multiple varying definitions for the same word. What we need to understand is those variations give us different insights into what the word means. So when we look at nachem, what we're hearing is that yes, when we repent, there is sorrow and there is regret. But in response to our sorrow, our repentance, and our regret, God responds by providing His comfort, His consolation. He does not want us to repent and have sorrow that leads to death the way the world does, but instead He wants to bring about a repentance without regret because it in fact leads to salvation. Let's look at what godly repentance leads to. In Psalm 103 and verse 12, we read, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us." So when God forgives us, our sin is forgiven and removed from us. It is no longer part of us. God does not see our sin when he looks upon us, because the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on Calvary washes away that sin, and God no longer sees it. We see the further outcome of this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where again Paul says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This godly sorrow that led to salvation causes us to not feel regret, because there is no condemnation. There is no ongoing accusation. There is no ongoing sense of guilt, but that is washed away and removed from us in the same way that the sin is washed away from us." One final aspect of this, which I think is what really makes the distinction between the God of the Bible and the gods that man creates, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." How does this apply to abortion? I think a woman who has been the victim of abortion, because I think there are two victims in the abortion process. There's the victim of the child, but there's the victim of the mother. If there's a victim, there's a perpetrator. And who is the perpetrator? Well, I'm embarrassed to say that as a physician, it is the physicians. Physicians are trained. They understand reproduction. They learned about embryology. They know that what is inside that woman's womb is a child. And if we did not interrupt the process of development, that child would become fully formed. That child would become an infant, a newborn, an infant, a young child, and later an adult. So it's really the physician that I believe is most culpable before God. But getting back to what Paul is talking about, Paul says, you know, in this case, as a woman that's been a victim of abortion, you have the ability to take that comfort which you received from God and demonstrate it to other women. You are in the best position of anyone to counsel a woman that's considering having an abortion herself. You are in the best position of anyone to perhaps extend God's comfort to another woman who is feeling worldly regret over what they did, and turn that worldly regret into godly regret. That godly regret that leads to salvation, that godly regret that removes condemnation. Now, radio as a non-visual medium is not the best vehicle for demonstrating certain aspects of embryology, that is, fetal development, human development, which demonstrates the hand of God in our creation, which demonstrates what an incredibly complex process goes on between the time that the egg and the sperm unite to form that first single-cell spark of life up until we have a fully formed child being birthed. But I would submit to you that embryology is one of the greatest proofs of the existence of God. If you look at the process, if you see how improbable it is that a single sperm could join up with an egg in such a way as to result in a human life, you would sit back and you would sound like Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." You would sit back and realize that we are not the product of evolution, that the process of the origins of life, that the process of development and birth are so beyond anything that could happen by chance as to make one look foolish to believe that it could happen by chance. Even Stephen Hawking and Einstein, while they were not willing to embrace the existence of God, said that they surely knew that there was something that did give order to the universe, that you could not look at this creation in which we exist and say that it could happen by chance. And again, embryology is perhaps the greatest example of this. Very often the language of embryology, however, is used to make the developing child seem foreign, to make the developing child seem like something other than a human being made in the image of God and deserving of all of the rights and all of the respect of any human made in the image of God. You hear people talk about zygotes and embryos and fetuses as if these were things other than children. The term fetus, when translated into English, literally means offspring. So when you hear, well, it's okay to abort a child because it's not really a child, it's only a fetus, think about how ridiculous that sounds to say, well, it's okay to abort a child because it's not really a child, it's only your offspring. So anytime you hear the word fetus, I encourage you to say to the person, oh, you mean my offspring? Because if they want to deal in technical definitions, fetus is the word that in fact is translated offspring. What I'd next like to do is look at four areas. First, I want to look at the involvement in God and the creation of man in the general sense. We'll move from that to discussing the specific involvement in God and the creation of each individual. We will see that God knows all about us in advance while we are still in our mother's wombs. And then finally, we will talk about our responsibility to act based on our knowledge of God's involvement in the development of each and every child. Let's first look at the general involvement in God in man's creation. Perhaps the greatest gift of Judaism and Christianity to Western society is the Imago Dei, that is Latin for the image of God. The fact that man is created in God's image gives him basic dignity, causes us to act towards our fellow man in a way that is important because they represent God on earth. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he was created. Male and female, he created them. This is very important because when you look at how God creates, he creates by speaking words. We see over and over in Genesis where God says, "Let there be." In verse 3, he says, "Let there be light." In verse 6, he says, "Let there be an expanse between the waters." So he separates the waters on the earth from the waters above the earth. In verses 9 and 10, God says, "Let dry land appear. Let vegetation appear." And the next day in verse 14, we see him say, "Let there be lights in the heaven." And by his word, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. And finally, on day 5, he says, "Let living creatures appear on the earth," and the birds and the land-dwelling creatures and the fish of the sea are all created. So in the first 5 days of creation, God is creating by speaking things into existence. But when we get to day 6, we find God doing something very different. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "Then Yehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed life in his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living being." God is very intimately involved in the creation of man. He gets his hands dirty. He takes the ground and he forms the man. Then in a great act of intimacy, he breathes life into man. He gives man the breath of life. So more than any other part of his creation, God has a very intimate role in the development of mankind. We see this also in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, where we see that our Savior, Jesus, was involved in our creation. Paul tells us, "For by Yeshua, by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus is not only involved in the creation, he's involved in the sustaining of all things. All things hold together by him. So we see very intimate involvement by both God the Father and God the Son in the creation of man. In Job chapter 10 and verse 12, we see that our creation is the first of many loving actions that God intends towards us in our life. Job says, "You, God, gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit." So God was not the eternal clockmaker who created the universe, wound it up, and let it go. He is instead a God of our ongoing providence, who has ongoing love towards us. We also see this in Psalm chapter 138 and verse 8, where we read, Yehovah will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Yehovah, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands. These verses are echoed in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says that we are God's creation, created in Him to do good works. And so we see this where the psalmist talks about, don't forsake the work of your hands. Instead, God does not forsake us, but He enables us, as Philippians 4:19 says, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, who holds us together, who enables us to do those works which He wants us to do. In Psalm 100, we see how God is in charge of the reproduction of man. The psalmist says, know that Yehovah Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and sheep of His pasture. So notice, the psalmist says that it is God who creates each and every one of us. He says, not even ourselves. So as humans, we engage in the act of procreation, but it is God that determines which of the sperm combines with a specific egg. It is God that oversees the process of the cell division and the implantation and the growth of that early first cell into a complete human being. God is involved in the design of our bodies. Proverbs chapter 20 tells us, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, God made them both. Evolutionists struggle to understand how the eye could develop, how the ear could develop, how these senses that allow us to exist in the world could have developed through evolutionary processes. But the writer of Proverbs reassures us that these most incredible sensitive organs that we have are by the direct creation of God. But this creation is really beyond our comprehension. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11 and verse 5, we read, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So notice, think about the weather, how difficult it is for us to predict the weather. And we don't understand all the ways that the high pressure and low pressure systems interact, which is why weather is so difficult to predict. He says, you don't understand the path of the winds. He says, you don't understand how bones are formed in the womb. How does that single cell differentiate into three different layers of cells? How do those cells know when a portion of them should develop into a kidney, into an eye, into a liver, into bones? That's beyond human comprehension. The millions and billions of chemical reactions and the signaling that has to go on for those bones to form, as Solomon's talking about here, or any other rest of our body to form. This is God's work. It is beyond our comprehension. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 3 and 4, we are reassured that God created us and will watch over us in our lives. He says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. One of the criticisms of the pro-life movement is they say, oh, you care all about the zygote, the embryo, the fetus, but what about once that child is born? What are you going to do to take care of it? Well, we have crisis pregnancy centers that do address those needs. And what they are doing is really carrying out what God is promising His people here in Isaiah. He's saying, look, yes, I formed you in the womb. Yes, I brought you safely through the birthing process, and I'm going to be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, even to your old age. And as someone who is in their graying years, I have to say that it is very encouraging to know that God is going to bear with me. He is going to deliver me, because as we age and as these bodies, because of sin and death, deteriorate, it's good to know that our Heavenly Father is watching over us and carrying us. In Psalm chapter 71, verses 4 through 6, we also read, "Rescue me, O my God, out of the hands of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man, for you are my hope. O Lord Jehovah, you are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me, that is, who brought me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." So we see here that God is intimately involved in our development, in our birth, and he promises that as people made in his image, he will watch over us, he will sustain us, he will keep us with his providence even to the end of our lives. In our concluding minutes, let us again return to Psalm 100 and verse 3. The psalmist proclaims, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." This is a foreshadowing of what Jesus would tell us in John chapter 10, where he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for my sheep." Jesus came to save us. Jesus came that we might have relationship with the Father. And so any time an abortionist snuffs out the life of the yet unborn child, they are interfering with God's plan for that life. Jesus said to his disciples and said to his Jewish followers, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Again, Jew and Gentile alike look to Jesus, look to Yeshua, to be the shepherd of the flock. And there was never meant to be a division between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer, but all were one in Jesus. So just as he formed each of us, just as he holds us together, he also wants to hold his church together. He wants all believers, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, to be one with him leading his sheep, him being the head of the church. Finally, in John 10, we read, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I can take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So Jesus is saying that he came to die on our behalf. He came to die to forgive us of our sins. Why? So that we may have life and have it more abundantly, that we may have life in which we have relationship with the Father, that we would follow him, that we would be obedient to him. And notice, just as he in the beginning in Genesis had the ability to give us life, he had the ability to lay down his life and to take it up again. He had the ability to sacrifice his life for us. He had the ability to empower his own resurrection. This is why he is our Savior. This is why he is our Lord. This is why he can restore, he can make complete again those whose lives have been disrupted by abortion or have been hurt by it. This is why he wants to be in relationship. He was involved in general in our creation. But as we're going to see more next time, he's involved very specifically in the creation of each individual. And even now in the verses we've looked at, we've seen how he's involved with knitting us together in our mother's wombs. He is involved in bringing us safely through the birthing process. He is involved in giving us providence throughout our lives so that we may enjoy life with him, that we may enjoy a life of fruitful works on behalf of the kingdom. These are the reasons why life is precious. These are the reasons why we want all children to be born, to have the opportunity to live and to serve their risen Savior. And until we understand, and unless we understand the role of God in the specific creation of each human being, we will never understand how precious life is. We must boldly confront a world that tells us, no, life begins and life only has value when we say it begins, when we say it has value. We are not our own. That child is not just another extension of the woman's body. Every cell in your body has proteins on its surface that identify you as being you. Well, when a baby is formed, half of those markers come from the father, half of those markers come from the mother. So that child that is forming inside the mother's womb is not part of her body. It is not an issue of my body, my choice. That is a lie. That is not factual. That is not keeping with medical science. A woman's body is uniquely blessed with that ability to bring forth life. And we should never interrupt that process. We should never snuff out that life that God is intending to bring into the world, except under very extreme, very rare medical circumstances where the actual life of the mother is endangered. Pregnancy should not be seen as a burden on the woman. Pregnancy is a privilege. We are told throughout the scriptures that children are a gift from God and that we are blessed when children are born to us. So we need to stop misleading women. We need to stop misleading men. We need to have them not see abortion as a means of contraception, but instead to see abortion as a means of interrupting a life, as a means of taking of a life that God intended to live, that God intended to exist, to have relationship with Him, that God intended to do good works, to be saved, to be His hands, His feet on this earth to reach others with His message of love. We will look forward to being with you next time when we discuss God's specific involvement in our creation and how He knew our lives in advance and how we are responsible to act on this knowledge. Thank you for joining us today on Body and Soul. This program is brought to you by the Adonai Diabetes and Endocrinology Center of Wasilla, Alaska. You can listen to audio recordings of this program on our website at www.adecteam.org. That's A as in Apple, D as in David, E as in Echo, C as in Charlie, then the word team, T-E-A-M.org. Click on the Spiritual Growth tab at the top of the homepage and then scroll down to the bottom of that page for our study materials. Written outlines and slide materials from this program are also posted there. We hope that this program has been a blessing to you, and we look forward to being with you again next time on Body and Soul.